Well, I want to thank Leonard for this opportunity to offer this sermon exploring what is actually one of my favorite topics, but one that I might have hesitated to offer. It is the last Sunday of January, which means it is our last service exploring our theme of resistance, which seems quite fitting for a sermon about the Bible in a Unitarian Universalist church. Particularly a Unitarian Universalist church in the Western United States. While many in our community would not mind an occasional quote from the Jewish or Christian scripture, or maybe even a retelling of a story or two, this is far from imagining the Bible, as Leonard was trying to do, as a tool to shape our spiritual journey and our lives, integrated in with all those other possible books. In truth, when it comes to the Bible, many of us live somewhere on a spectrum between ho-hum apathy and violent resistance. Somewhere in between. There are, of course, a healthy minority among us who love and truly appreciate the Bible for a variety of reasons and a variety of ways, but it is a minority. After many years of living on this apathetic resistance spectrum, I count myself now among the Bible-loving crowd. And my hope today is to at least open a dialogue among these two orientations and to invite those of you who have a degree of resistance to the Bible to release that defensive posture even a little and instead consider how reading the Bible can in and of itself be an act of resistance. We'll see by the end how I do. First, a little history. Before we were Bible resistors, our Unitarian and Universalist religious ancestors were actually Bible thumpers. It was the Bible that led Proto-Unitarian Miguel Servetus in the 16th century to reject the concept of the Trinity. As in, there's no mention of it in the Bible, so therefore it can't possibly be true. If it wasn't in there, it wasn't true. Leading Universalist Hosea Ballou's treatise on atonement in the early 19th century also used a biblical argument to arrive at the heretical idea that salvation was for everyone and that a loving God would damn no one to hell. The trajectory in our tradition away from the Bible took an especially strong turn in the late 19th century with the radical Unitarians known as the Transcendentalists. Rather than look externally for truth, externally like to scripture, Emerson, Thoreau, Fuller, and other Transcendentalists advocated that we look internally to our own hearts and our own souls and to hear the wisdom of God as it speaks to us from within our own minds. The Transcendentalists also brought with them a suspicion of the past and its tyranny. They use that word. It's the tyranny of the past over the decisions of today. As Emerson said in his 1838 address to the Harvard Divinity School, "The assumption that the age of inspiration is past, that the Bible is closed, indicate with sufficient clearness the falsehood of our theology. It is the office of a true teacher to show us that God is, not was, that he speaketh, not spake." Scientific and historical discoveries in the 20th century, especially the Scopes trial in 1925, drew a cultural line between those who used and read the Bible and those who used and read science, as if the two were mutually exclusive, or really as if the two were even trying to address the same questions. In any case, Unitarian Universalists clearly landed on the side of science and evolution. That dividing line between the Bible readers and the liberal religionists grew even firmer with the rise of the religious right in the 1980s, so that our congregations often became refuge from all that the politicized Christian right held up as good. Without totally realizing the implications of doing so, we became the anti-religion religion, which included being the anti-Bible religion, and given the biblical roots of our historical origins, you might even say we were the anti-Bible biblicists. This was my encounter and experience of Unitarian Universalism when I first found it in the late 1990s, and I was relieved and grateful. Feminism and a queer identity had brought me to conceive of Scripture primarily as what Phyllis Trible calls a text of terror, particularly given the tendency of conservative politicians and television evangelists to employ what I later learned to call the clobber texts. The Bible, as far as I could tell, was a tool of the oppressor. And as our reading imagines, it seemed perfectly reasonable that it should sit on a shelf and fade into obscurity. This was basically my thinking when I started seminary. And in my first quarter, I realized, I don't know, sometimes the level of compartmentalization and delusion is amazing. So when in my first quarter I realized I'd have to take Introduction to Hebrew Bible for both my degree and my fellowship as a UU minister, I was quite confident that I'd be suffering through it. I was also at the time signed up for world religions and cults and new religious movements. And so before I started class, I would talk about, oh, these are these great classes, and then, oh, I have to take the Hebrew Bible. My professor, a Presbyterian Hebrew Bible scholar, married to a Jewish New Testament scholar, which should tell you something about my seminary, he described himself half kiddingly as a biblical literalist, because he said that too often people argued about the Bible without ever actually having read the Bible. He said, our task will be to literally read the Bible, to see not what our memories recall as the text or what has been passed to us through culture or tradition, but to see what the text actually says and to wrestle with the text as it is. Over the course of 10 weeks, we literally read the Bible, starting with Genesis. Right off the bat, we realized there was not just one story of creation. There's actually two, quite differently told, with significantly different implications. Also, in one of the tellings, there is a mention not just of God, singular, but of the gods, plural. Whoa. This is one of just like 1,000 discrepancies between popular retelling of Scripture and the actual text. Another example, the Bible was filled with stories of what conservative Christians today would call non-traditional marriages. Blended families, multiple wives, women making lives together, men loving men. And that text that is so often referenced to demonize gay people, that about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it actually has nothing to do with homosexual behavior and was instead an admonishment about failing to extend hospitality to strangers. I was appalled. I mean, how could they get away with telling such total lies about what the Bible actually even says and call themselves the experts? And how could those lies end up having such a direct impact on my life, on all of our lives? Along the way, I learned how the text was written, compiled, edited, and eventually codified into this thing we know now as the Bible. I learned about the problem of translation, and that's not just from the ancient Hebrew to American English, but also across cultures and millennia. I learned the crazy likelihood that, as our reading says, nearly none of it was historical, but was a story retold by people trying to make sense of where they had been, where they were going, and why. Or really, it was many stories, often contradicting each other, often with unclear meanings. Those folks who say the Bible is a good and simple book, rule book for living, I'm guessing they've never actually read the Bible. There's nothing simple or clear or even that many rules. Just in one book, there's a lot of rules. But mostly, it's not very good as a rule book for living. About halfway through the course, I was at a coffee shop, and something new happened. Rather than taking my Bible out of my bag like it was pornography, I pulled it out easily, enthusiastically, like it was the most regular thing in the world. And from that point on, I was a person who read the Bible. And yet I still wasn't clear what I was doing when I was reading the Bible. I mean, my Jewish and Christian counterparts in seminary, they knew they were reading it so that they could teach or preach from it. They understood it to carry a special kind of authority, a way to understand ultimate truth. But what was I doing when I was reading it? Was it just satisfying my intellectual curiosity and the requirements for graduation and fellowship? Or how was it different than when I would have read Shakespeare or Chekhov or any other literature or piece of historical retelling? In his introduction to the recently published collection, Reflecting on Stories from the Bible, New Yorker contributor and sometimes Unitarian Adam Gopnik asks a very similar question. How is it that we read the Bible today? He doesn't bother with should we read it, but rather how will we? As he and many other scholars have correctly assessed, even if we are not always fully biblically literate, the texts of Christian and Jewish scripture continue to influence our lives, our justice systems, our notions of family life, and the political process. It is the water we swim in, which means we can no more easily set the Bible on the shelf and hope it goes away than we could set global capitalism on the shelf. I mean, we may wish it otherwise, but this system and gospel to some impacts us at nearly every level, and it isn't doing us any good to ignore it. A few years ago, I testified at the Colorado legislature as the sole clergy voice representing the need to pass marriage equality for same-sex partnership. I may have wished that the argument was being made on some other grounds than the Bible tells me so, but given that there aren't really any other substantive arguments to be made, the opposition dug in specifically on all those clobber texts. In that moment, I could not have been more grateful for my biblical literacy. Gopnik calls this way of reading the Bible an antagonistic or, quote, frankly hostile manner of reading. We read the Bible so we can speak up about the way it's being misread, often with terrible consequences. We read, as he says, to fight back. This approach is not merely deconstructive, however, it has also yielded rich and constructive interpretation of and engagement with the text. As Gopnik says, quote, much classic Talmudic reading, though not heretical, is often best described as antagonistic in this sense. Fed up with the stolid apparent meaning of the verse, it searches for a meaning that wiser men can live with. This antagonistic approach is the way I came to read the book of Joshua, which, if you don't know, is filled with terrible acts of violence and war upon the people. See, it turns out that the Promised Land was occupied already. So when they finish, when they're headed into the Promised Land, the first thing they have to do in order to occupy it is destroy all those people. It's terrible. It's probably the thing that made you stop reading, right? It was heartbreaking to me. I got there, I mean, after all of this, they're liberated from slavery, they're going into their promised land, and then the whole book is about their destruction of these people. Many groups of people, for example, the European settlers as they headed west, have pointed to the book of Joshua as justification for their dismissal and destruction of other people. Right? Manifest destiny. My subversive reading, however, started to think about this text as a cautionary tale of our human tendency to repeat the violence that has been done to us because we believe now that we are in the right. I wondered why the Hebrew people told their story this way. What was the generational pain that made this their core story that they'd record? And then how can we learn what would be helpful so that here and now we could actually stop this cycle from repeating once again? And to look for the ways that maybe right now we are mistakenly repeating that cycle of violence that has been done to us because we think we are in the right. This way of reading the Bible puts life as it is today in explicit dialogue with the text and its influence on culture and society over time. It makes visible the particular interpretation, the ways that particular interpretations and use of Scripture have created our world, and in turn interrogates and problematizes that creation, the cycles of violence it has perpetuated, the systems of patriarchy and oppression, and in turn it often explores new and equally valid ways to interpret the text, ways that are liberating and transforming and that are actually helpful for life today. This framework for reading the Bible, understanding that it could be read with this political, antagonistic, or what you might call resistance lens, helped me better understand what I was up to when I was reading it, what it could mean to read the Bible as Unitarian Universalist. This was a relief because I kept signing up for more Bible classes. But it wasn't still enough. I knew there was something more that I was up to beyond just looking for new interpretations or a critique of the way it was being used. I wasn't only looking to be better prepared for the next legislative session or my next family reunion. That was But it wasn't enough of an explanation because I enjoyed the text too much. I fell in love with the stories and the people. I hoped they would finally come to peace in their own land, even while knowing that no such ending would come. When my son arrived unexpectedly in March that year, I suggested we name him Joseph, after the Joseph in Genesis, the wise, humble, and generous brother who forgave his family after they did the seemingly unforgivable. I felt a particular grief. It hit me very hard when Moses died before making it into the Promised Land. And I really wondered why Hollywood hadn't taken up the story of King David. It is very dramatic and kind of soap opera-y, in fact. I love the stories, but I also love the complications, the contradictions. I loved imagining ancient peoples telling these same stories, trying to make sense of life and their place in it all. The Bible, through this process, became to me holy once again. Not because I affirmed it was a text divinely made or inspired, but because it was human made and human inspired. Former UUA President John Buran's calls this approach biblical humanism, which is not to make any claims about God or to deny God, but rather to approach the Bible as a document describing human experience of God and what it means to live and die on this earth. Human experience over centuries, and when we also read the commentaries and scholarship, the poetry, the artwork, all those things that respond to the Bible, then we can imagine engaging this text as a being part of an over 2-millennia-long conversation about life and life's big questions, dilemmas, and joy. It brings me some comfort to imagine all these humans across millennia, to think of them as something like us, which is to say they were likely more often wrong than they knew or were willing to admit, more confused than they were clear, more lost than they were confident. There's something beautiful and holy in being part of this struggle of trying to just figure it all out. Like this great, big, free, and responsible search for truth and meaning across 3,000 years. The term biblical humanism actually originated from the Jewish theologian Martin Buber. Buren's tells the story of when the Nazis came to the home of this great scholar and professor of comparative religion. Buber was at work on his newest translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Nazis demanded that he surrender all his subversive literature. Buber handed them his Bible. "Here," he said, "is the most subversive book in the house." Especially for those of us who have been on the receiving end of the clobber texts, it is perfectly understandable that we like not to read the Bible, but run the other direction. Yet when we are able to re-meet this text with new knowledge, a new lens, within a community of practice that holds liberal religious values and who maintains still that God speaketh not spake, or maybe isn't sure about God at all, a community of practice that honors the beauty in this idea that these are words of human experience, a human account of human experience. This sort of Bible reading can be profoundly transformative, healing, and liberating, and it can be fun. And perhaps most importantly, we cede biblical literacy to the anti-science fundamentalist, to all of our and our planet's peril. My hope and my vision for us is that we Unitarian Universalists will make that journey from resisting the Bible to reading the Bible as an act of resistance. When we know that there are many ways to read it, many things that we might be up to when we re-engage this text, then we can better imagine taking our Bibles out of our bags without feeling ashamed or unsure, but with the same confidence and intent that we would do with any of those other texts on the Leonard's table, any other book that we know could change our life and the world. And maybe, just maybe, we might even begin to imagine that we, too, could be readers of the Bible, this holy text made and remade by human hands and human lives. Amen. Blessed be. Thank you, Leonard.